and the eye cannot tell the hand, I don't need you, or similarly the head to the feet, I don't need you. After addressing the jealousy of those in a lower position and removing the discouragement they might feel from others being granted greater gifts, he also suppresses the arrogance of these latter ones who had received larger gifts. He did the same in his conversation with the former. For the claim that it was a gift and not a personal merit was meant to emphasize this. But now he does it again, even more forcefully, lingering on the same metaphor. Because from the body in the subsequent discussion and from the unity derived from it, he moves towards the actual comparison of the body parts, something which they were particularly eager to understand, since there wasn't as much comfort in them being all one body as in the belief that with their specific endowed talents they were not significantly surpassed. And he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'
Even if the gift is small, it's still necessary. Just as when one part is absent, many functions are hindered, so too without the other there is a flaw in the completeness of the church." And he didn't say, "will not say," but "cannot say." So even if it wants to, even if it should actually say so, it's impossible, nor is it natural. Because of this, he tests his argument on the two extremes, first in regards to the hand and the eye, and then the head and feet, strengthening the example. For what is more humble than the foot, or what more honorable and more essential than the head? For this, the head more than anything is the person. However, it is not enough by itself, nor could it alone perform all things, since if this were so, our feet would be an unnecessary addition. He didn't stop there, but also sought further enhancement, a habit he always displays, striving not only for equality, but also surpassing it. This is why he continues, stating, verse 22, "No, even more so, those members of the body which appear to be weaker are necessary." Verse 23, "And the parts of the body we consider to be less honorable, we grant these more abundant honor, and our less attractive parts have more abundant attractiveness." In every instance where the term body is added, it serves the dual purpose of comforting one party while checking the other. "For I not only assert this," he says, "that those regarded as greater have a need for the less, but that they have a significant need. If there is any weakness in us, anything viewed as dishonorable, it is both necessary and accorded greater honor." He uses the phrases "which seem" and "which we think" aptly, indicating that the judgment is not a result of the inherent nature of things, but rather a product of popular opinion. "For nothing in us is dishonorable, as we are all God's creation. For instance, what part of us is generally considered less honorable than our genital members? However, they are granted more honor. Even the very poor, despite having most of their body exposed, refuse to leave these members uncovered. While this is clearly not characteristic of something dishonorable, its nature sees it more likely to be ignored than the rest. Similarly, in a household, a disrespected servant not only fails to receive additional consideration, but isn't even accorded equal treatment. In the same way, if this body part were dishonorable, instead of enjoying more privileges, it wouldn't even hold the same. However, it now holds more honor, a fact attributed to God's wisdom. For some parts by nature, he has provided the ability not to need additional honor, but for others who were not granted it by nature, he has compelled us to provide it, yet they are not hence dishonorable. Since animals as well, by nature, are self-sufficient, requiring neither clothing nor shelter, and yet this does not make our bodies less honorable than theirs, even though we need all these things. Indeed, if one were to examine closely, these questioned parts are naturally both honorable and necessary. In fact, Paul himself mirrored this, giving his judgment in their favor not from our care and their receiving greater honor, but from the very nature of the things. Therefore, when he refers to them as weak and less honorable, he uses the phrase "which seem." However, when he refers to them as necessary, he no longer includes "which seem," but instead gives his own judgment, saying they are necessary, and rightly so. "For they are useful for the procreation of children and the continuation of our race. This is why Roman lawmakers punish those who mutilate these members and make men eunuchs, viewing them as individuals who harm our shared lineage and insult nature herself. but misery to the reckless who disgrace God's handiwork. Just as many are inclined to denounce wine because of the drunkards, and women because of the promiscuous, in the same way they deem these members lowly because of those who misuse them. But this isn't right, for the sin isn't attached to the item as part of its essence, but the offense is generated by the will of the one who takes the risk. However, some people believe that when Paul uses terms like the feeble members, less honorable, necessary, and which enjoy more abundant honor, he is referring to eyes and feet. They interpret that he refers to the eye as more feeble and necessary, because despite their lack of strength, they hold significant utility. As for the feet, they are seen as less honorable. Even so, we also hold them in high regard. Next, without making another detailed explanation, he says, "But our attractive parts have no need." That is, so no one should say, "Why are they talking this way, showing disrespect for the honored and favoring those less honored?" We do no such thing in contempt, he says, but because they have no need. Notice how much praise he gives in this brief statement and then quickly moves on, a step which is both suitable and beneficial. Yet he is not satisfied with simply this, but states the reason, saying, "But God combined the body, giving more abundant honor to the part which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body. Now if he melded it together, he didn't let that which is more unattractive to be visible. For that which is blended becomes one thing, and it doesn't appear as it was before, since otherwise we couldn't say that it was melded." And notice how he continually glosses over the shortcomings, saying, "that which lacked." He didn't say, "to that which is disgraceful, to that which is inappropriate," but "to that which lacked, giving more abundant honor." And why? That there should be no divide within the body. Thus, because even though they enjoyed an endless amount of consolation, they still expressed sorrow as if they had received less than others, he implies that they were rather honored. For his sentence is, "giving more abundant honor to that which lacked." Next, he also provides the reason, showing that for their benefit, he both allowed it to lack and honored it more abundantly. And what is the reason? "So that there would be no division," he says, "in the body. For indeed, it would be a great and unfair benefit if some members were cared for both by nature and by our foresight, others not even by either of these. Then they would be separated from one another, unable to tolerate the connection. And when these were separated, there would be damage done also to the rest." Do you see how he points out that, out of necessity, more honor is given to that which is lacking? "For if not, the harm would have become common to all," he says. And the reason is that unless these received significant consideration on our part, they would have been dealt with harshly, not having nature's assistance. And this harsh treatment would have been their downfall. Their downfall would have divided the body, and having divided the body, the other members would also have perished, which are far greater than these. Do you see that the well-being of the latter is linked to providing for the former? For their existence is less about their individual nature and more about being one because of the body. Hence, if the body perishes, they gain nothing from their individual health. But if the eye stays or the nose, maintaining its specific function, yet when the bond of unity is broken, there will be no use for them ever after. On the other hand, let this remain, and those injured, they both sustain themselves through it and quickly recover health. But perhaps someone might argue, this makes sense in the physical sense, that the needy receive a greater abundance of honor. But how can this same principle apply to human interactions? Well, this principle is especially obvious among humans. For instance, those who came at the end of the day were the first to receive their pay. The lost sheep encouraged the shepherd to leave behind the 99 to seek it out, and when it was found, he carried it instead of driving it. The son who had been wayward received more honor than the one who had behaved well, and the thief was crowned and praised before the apostles. This principle is also evident in the parable of the talents. The one who received 5 talents and the one who received 2 were given the same rewards. Indeed, the very fact that he was given only 2 talents indicates that he was favored with a great deal of providence. If he was given 5, he would have fallen short due to lack of ability. But by successfully managing the 2 talents, he was considered as worthy as the man who had managed 5, with the added benefit of less effort to achieve the same reward and thus receive the same crown. Although he too was a man, just like the one who had worked with 5 talents, his master didn't hold him to the same high standard or oblige him to do as much as his colleague. He didn't say, "Why can't you generate 5 talents?" But he too was given a crown. Knowing these things, therefore, you who are greater, do not trample on the less. Otherwise, instead of them, you harm yourselves. For when the lesser ones are cut off, the whole body is destroyed. As this is also said by Paul himself, the body is not one member, it's made up of many members. This feels like the true essence of a body, so let's ensure that the many continue to be many. Unless this is entirely preserved, the core of the body will suffer, which is why the apostle not only emphasizes the importance of unity, but also their closeness. For example, having said that there be no schism in the body, he wasn't content with just this, but added, the members should care for each other equally. He added this other reason for the less esteemed members to enjoy more honors. For God did not design it this way only to prevent them from separating from each other, but also to promote abundant love and unity. If each person's existence depends on his neighbor's safety, stop telling me about the lesser and the greater ones. In this case, there is no greater and lesser. You may see the differences while the body continues to exist, but once it perishes, it doesn't, and it will perish unless the lesser parts also continue. If even the larger members will die when the smaller ones are broken off, they should care for the smaller ones in the same way they do for themselves, since in the safety of these, the larger members also remain. Therefore, even if you say 10,000 times, this member is dishonored and inferior, yet if you do not provide for it in the same way you do for yourself, if you neglect it as inferior, the harm will affect you. Therefore, it was not only said that the members should care for one another, but it was added that they should have the same care for one another, that is, in the same way the small should enjoy the same providential care with the great. Don't say that such a person is just an ordinary person, but instead realize he is a part of that body which makes up the whole, and just like the eye, he also contributes to making the body a body. For where the body is built up, no one has more than their neighbor. It doesn't matter if one part is larger and another smaller, but that there are many different parts. Just as you, because you are larger, help to create the body, so also he, because he is smaller. So his perceived deficiency, when the body is being built up, becomes just as valuable as you in this noble contribution. Yes, he's as valuable as you, and this is evident from here. Let there not be a member larger or smaller, nor more and less honorable, but let all be eye or all head. Wouldn't the body perish? Everyone sees this. Again, if all are perceived as lesser, the same thing will happen. So in this respect as well, the lesser ones are proven equal. Yes, and if one must say something more, the intention for the lesser ones to be seen as lesser is so that the body may remain intact. So for your sake, he is seen as lesser, in order for you to remain seen as greater. And this is the reason he demands equal care from all. And having said that the members may have the same care for one another, he explains the same thing again by saying, verse 26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Yes, with no other intention, he says, did he create the mutual care we should have for each other, establishing unity in such great diversity so that there could be complete communion in everything that happens? If our concern for our neighbor results in collective safety, it also follows that our joy and our sorrow must be collective. Therefore, he asks for 3 things here: to not be divided but unified in perfection, to care for one another equally, and to view everything that happens as collective. Just as he says earlier, he has given greater honor to that part which lacked, because it's in need of it, showing that even the inferiority has become a pathway to greater honor. So here, he equalizes them in terms of the mutual care they receive. For therefore, he allowed them to partake in greater honor, he says, so they might not receive less care. And not only from this, but also from all the good and bad that happened to them, are the members bound to one another. For instance, a simple thorn jabbed into the heel can be felt by the whole body and cared for by it. The back bends, the stomach and thighs are tightened. The hands come forth as defenders and servants to remove the lodged thorn. The head stoops over it, and the eyes watch over it with much care. So even if the foot is deemed inferior due to its inability to ascend, by bringing down the head it achieves a certain equality and receives the same honor. This is even the case when the feet are the reason for the head's descent, not by favor, but by their requirement of it. Therefore, if being the more honored part of the body gives it an advantage, yet since it owes this honor and care to the lesser members and identical sympathy, this indicates great equality. What is lower than the heel? What is greater than the head? Yet this part of the body means something to that, and moves altogether. Similarly, if anything is wrong with the eyes, everyone complains and stops. The feet do not walk, the hands do not work, and the stomach does not enjoy its usual food. Yet, the reason is due to the condition of the eyes. Why cause the stomach to starve? Why halt the feet? Why bind the hands? Because they are connected to the eyes, and in an indescribable way the whole body is impacted. If it didn't share the suffering, it wouldn't take part in the care. Hence, having said that the members may give equal care for one another, he added, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. How do they rejoice, you may ask? When the head is crowned, the entire person is honored. The mouth speaks, and the eyes laugh and are delighted. The credit doesn't solely belong to the beauty of the eyes, but also to the tongue. Similarly, if the eyes are seen as beautiful, the whole woman is adorned. When a straight nose, an upright neck, and other members are praised, they rejoice and appear cheerful. They also shed abundant tears over their misfortunes and griefs, even though they themselves remain unharmed. Let's all, considering these things, emulate the love demonstrated by these members. We should never do the opposite, disregarding our neighbor's misfortunes and coveting their blessings. For this behavior is characteristic of the insane and those out of touch with reality. Just as one who gouges out his own eye shows a significant example of irrationality, and he who consumes his own hand provides clear proof of absolute insanity. Now, if this is the case with the members, so too when it happens among the brethren, it attaches to us a reputation of foolishness and results in no ordinary harm. For as long as he shines, your beauty is also visible, and the whole body is enhanced. For he doesn't withhold the beauty to himself alone, but allows you also to revel in it. But if you extinguish him, you bring a shared darkness upon the whole body, and the misfortune you cause affects all the members alike. Indeed, if you maintain his brightness, you preserve the attractiveness of the entire body. For no one says the eye is beautiful, but rather, such a woman is beautiful. And if it also is praised, it follows the general acclaim. The same way it happens in the church. I mean, if there are any renowned individuals, the community reaps the good reputation, for the adversaries are not likely to separate the praises, but link them together. And if any are exceptional in speech, they do not praise him alone, but also the whole church. For they do not simply say, such a one is an impressive man, but rather, the Christians have an impressive teacher. Thus they make the acknowledgement communal. And now let me ask, do heathens unite, and do you fight and war with your own body and oppose your own members? Don't you know that this ruins everything? For even a kingdom, he says, divided against itself shall not stand. In order for us to save both ourselves and others from these countless sorrows, let's remove from within us this harmful fever, this condition that's more severe than any gangrene, that once we've regained spiritual strength, we can finish the current journey and acquire the future crowns, to which we may all reach by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father, with the Holy Ghost, be glory, power, honor, now and always, and world without end. Amen. But nothing divides and separates like envy and jealousy, that terrible illness, exempt from all pardon, and in some respects worse than the root of all evils. Because the covetous person is pleased when they receive something, but the envious person is pleased when someone else fails to receive, not when they themselves receive. This person views the misfortunes of others as a benefit to themselves, rather than their own success, functioning as a universal enemy of mankind and
and harming the members of Christ, than which what could be more akin to insanity? A demon is envious, but of humans, not of any demon. But you, being human, envy other humans, and resist what constitutes your own kind and family, something even a demon wouldn't do. And how can you expect to be pardoned? What excuse will you make? Trembling and turning pale at the sight of a prosperous brother, when you should rather be celebrating, rejoicing, and exulting.
If indeed you wish to emulate him, I don't forbid that. Emulate, but aim to be like him who is approved, not in order to bring him down, but that you may reach the same high point, that you may display the same excellence. This is healthy competition, imitation without conflict. Not to be upset at the good things of others, but to be disturbed at our own wrongs, the opposite of which is the result of envy. For ignoring its own wrongs, it wastes away at the good fortune of other men. And thus the poor is not so upset by his own poverty as by the abundance of his neighbor. What can be more upsetting than that? Indeed, in this respect, the envious, as I said before, is worse than the greedy, the one rejoicing at some gain of his own, while the other finds his joy in someone else failing to receive. Therefore, I implore you to abandon this harmful path and pursue a righteous form of ambition, which is a fierce and intense force, even more heated than any fire, thereby attaining formidable rewards. This is how Paul used to guide those of Jewish origin toward the faith, stating, "If in any way I might stir up jealousy among those who are my kin and save some of them." For one whose ambition is like what Paul hoped for, does not feel upset when seeing others gain respect, but rather when they see themselves lagging behind. The jealous individual, on the other hand, feels discomfort at the sight of another's success. They are a kind of drone, sabotaging the efforts of others, never striving to rise themselves, but resenting when they see someone else advance, doing everything they can to pull them down. To what then might one compare this emotion? To me, it's like a sluggish, fat-laden ass, yoked to a winged racehorse, unwilling to take flight, but attempting to anchor the other with the weight of their body. For the jealous man cares not to escape his own deep slumber, but puts in efforts to undermine and pull down the one that's striving for heaven, becoming a perfect imitator of the devil. As he too, witnessing man in paradise, didn't aim to change his own condition, but to drive man out of paradise. Even later, seeing man ascend to heaven and the others aiming for it, he persisted in his plan, sabotaging those who are striving for it, thereby stoking his own furnace of torment more fervently. This always happens. The envied person, if watchful, becomes more prominent, while the envious one compiles more miseries for themselves. This is how Joseph became prominent. So did Aaron the priest. The jealousy of others led God to endorse him repeatedly, and it brought about the blossoming of Aaron's staff. This is how Jacob accumulated his vast wealth and numerous blessings. Thus, the jealous harm themselves with countless sorrows. As we know all these things, let us avoid such jealousy. Why, tell me, are you envious? Because your brother has received spiritual grace? And from whom did he receive it? Answer me. Was it not from God? Unquestionably, he is the one you're exhibiting hostility towards. He is the one bestowing the gift. Do you see where this malice leads, what type of climax it's providing to your sins, and how deep the pit of retribution it's forcing upon you? Let's avoid this then, beloved, and neither be envious of others, nor neglect to pray for those who envy us and do all we can to quench their passion. We shouldn't act like those who don't reason, who, in an attempt to punish their enviers, do everything they can to fan the flames of their envy. We shouldn't act this way. Instead, we should mourn and grieve for them. They are the ones who are truly harmed, with a continuous worm eating at their heart and accumulating a source of bitterness more potent than any gall. So let us pray to the merciful God to change their feelings and protect us from falling into this disease, because heaven is indeed closed to those afflicted with this wasting sore. And even before reaching heaven, life itself is unendurable. For just as timber and wool are consumed by moths and worms, so does the fever of envy eat away at the very bones of the envious and destroy all self-control in their soul.